there's now a reason why I put that hymn at the beginning, at the end of the service, rather than before the preaching, because it's very hard for me to sing that song. And I think about the Lord's grace and mercy to me as a sinner. And I also know many of your stories. I know how the Lord has dealt with you and how He's saved you. He's brought you through many things that are difficult. And I know the trials that you endure even now. And I also know that some of you don't know our Savior. And that causes me great pain because He's such a wonderful Savior. And all these words that we have sung about Him are true. They're true. He's the only hope that you have in this life. Your hope for the next life is in Him. He's such a great Savior. And so I pray that as we look at this passage today, and when these two stark realities of life and death and of eternity, that the Lord would draw us even closer to His side. If we do not know Him yet, that He would make Himself so real to us, as real as the person that is sitting next to you. You reach out and touch, and you would know Jesus Christ and forgiveness that He grants, and pardon, and eternal life that is with Him. I think I need some tissue, if you wouldn't mind. Now this passage that we've looked at, we've gone through here, our Lord is making His way toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, and He's teaching His disciples, and He's also interacting with His enemies. He's also interacting with these Pharisees, and I believe that in the things that He says, while He says hard things to them, that in His manner, in His tone, in His mind, thank you. There is this note of mercy in them that He still wants them. He wants them to come to Him and to believe on Him. Excuse me. And we've seen this parable of the prodigal son in chapter 15, which speaks of this great Savior, this Father's love, the representative, I think, of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, at work in the salvation of His people, and how He goes after sinners, and he doesn't stay away from sinners. He goes after them. He reaches out to them, and that you're never, as long as you're breathing, there's an opportunity for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and come to Christ. Doesn't matter what you've done, what you've been thinking. It doesn't matter your sinfulness. All that matters is that you turn and you come to Jesus Christ. And that's the great picture there that we see in that parable of the prodigal son in chapter 15. Now, this story, whether it's a parable or not, I don't think really matters, of the rich man and Lazarus, really does something a little bit different. The parable of the prodigal son, it seems to me, is an encouragement to repentance, that it's never too late. The glories of heaven, the mercies of God. But this parable, I think, is a parable or a story that's meant to warn us, that's meant to awaken us to the peril of being content in this life without God, being content not to know Him and not to come to Him. There is a great peril that awaits those who do not repent and do not come to Jesus Christ. So I think we can hold these two parables together in that way that the Lord is teaching. Obviously, too, I think is a sort of sub-theme of this story is what He's told us before about the parable of the dishonest manager and our handling of the things that the Lord gives to us. And particularly there, the focus on money. This rich man was obviously very wealthy. And what did he get for him? How did he use it? And it was in his using of his wealth that really was his downfall. It was the great sin of his life is that he coveted and he was greedy and he had no heart for anyone else. So that's a sub-theme as well. And it seems to me as well that one of the things that our Lord tells the Pharisees there in verse 15, he says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." I think that verse probably needs to be trumpeted from the rooftops of every American church that there is. What is exalted among men is an abomination to God. And we have here a picture of it. A man who is exalted among men. There's no question in my mind that he is exalted among men. No doubt many are envious of him and of his station. He's buried in wealth and opulence, we might say. Very valued, very exalted, you see, among men. And yet, an abomination to God. You see, that's the radical nature of the kingdom of God. Have you understood something of that radical call of Jesus Christ upon your life? Are we still living in a kind of anesthetized Christianity where we can say the right things and perhaps even do some of the right things, and yet there is not this desire, this willingness, this following after Jesus Christ? You remember that the Pharisees ridiculed Jesus for his comments about how they're handling of their wealth. They ridiculed him. Well, it seems to me that this story here that Jesus tells them is meant to sort of wake them to attention that their thinking about things is all wrong. What do we value? You know, what do we value in our lives? Is it fame? The glory that's associated with men and men's acclaim, success, wealth, place. I don't have to tell you, I don't have to remind you, we live in a very idolatrous land, very idolatrous culture, where we go after, pop stars, and we go after athletes, and we go after successful businessmen, and we look at all those things. We say, yes, 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 that's great. And the Lord, again, the Word says, abomination, abomination. To put anything in the place of the great God who rules over all. As Brian read those verses for us before he prayed. The one who sets the universe and puts the planets where he names them all one by one. And yet we run after men. What an abomination that is. And this parable also will remind us that there are really only two kinds of people in the world. That those who are blessed, they know the Lord Jesus Christ. They've repented of their sins. They've understood their discontent with the world and not knowing God. And they've come to God and they've come to Jesus Christ, the blessed, and also the cursed. Only two. Not six or eight, two. And all through this gospel, our Lord has drawn our attention to that. Two possible destinies that await all, heaven or hell. Heaven or hell. Well, I want to focus in on this parable by first of all contrasting these two men that our Lord speaks of, the rich man and Lazarus, their contrasts in life, and then their contrasts in death, and the difference there between them. And then we want to look at the conversation, the petitions that the rich man has toward Abraham, that he speaks to Abraham. And then Abraham's answers, which I believe are Christ's answers. I believe that Abraham here is really just a kind of a sit-in for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's speaking. He's the one who's answering these questions. So let's dive in. Let's look at this. The rich man and Lazarus contrasted in life. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. Well, the words express, don't they, what the picture is of this man. It's meant to show us, here's a man who had everything. And in that day, to be dressed the way he was, the clothed in purple, that was the color of royalty. And it reminds us of the Pharisees and their flowing robes and like to be seen in public. That's the picture, see, of this man. It even speaks of his fine linen. That would have been his undergarment. That would have been a very luxurious kind of undergarment, so that the robe wouldn't even touch his the fine purple wouldn't touch and rub against his skin. He had the undergarments, which were of fine linen, and it's the very picture of ease and luxury and having it all and having everything. And he feasted sumptuously every day. He didn't go a day without not just a meal, not just three squares, not just the bread that we pray for, give us this day our daily bread. No, no. For him, it was sumptuous feast every day. It was like lavished upon lavish upon lavish. That's the picture that our Lord is painting here. The greatness and the wealth, the esteem even of this man. Put it up in our eyes and as a picture. And perhaps when you read, if you only read that first line, what would you think? You think, oh, this man had it all. I'd like to be like him. Would you? Would you? And then the contrast in verse 20. And at his gate was laid, not even standing, not even the ability to stand. He was laid, a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. There's not a more perfect picture of just the pitiful state of this man. Absolutely helpless. Couldn't even drag himself to the gate. He had to be laid there at the gate. He was poor. But not only poor, he was afflicted. We don't know what these sores were. It's an awful picture. Even the dogs came. Different people are thinking, well, the dogs there, maybe even a mercy to him. They're licking his sores, you know. But it's not a pretty picture, is it? He's of absolutely no regard. He's laid there at the gate, and we could think there's nobody who cares about him. Notice the language there. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Doesn't say he was actually fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He desired it. He would have it. He would perhaps beg for it. But he doesn't say anything. And I think that's interesting. I think it's important. In fact, through this whole story of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus never says a word. Like, that's important. Never says a word. Who does all the talking? It's the rich man. It's the one who has his place in the world, you see. He's the talker, not poor Lazarus. Never says a word. But we know something about Lazarus, and that comes out to us by what happens when they die. And there's another contrast, is their contrast in death. Before I speak of that, though, what I want to say is that there's something that's very much the same about these two men. It's obvious to you, I'm sure. But do you notice that they both die? They both come to the end. And the scriptures say that all men come to that end. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And what you have before you cross the river of death, you don't have it anymore. You die. They are, in a sense, both in exactly the same situation. They both die. And in the end, who will have everything that the rich man has? Somebody else, but not him. They both die. Death is the great leveler, we might say, of every man. That's something that we ought to think about, I think, daily. Daily. When we look out and we envy this person or that person or this their station in life or that station in life, there is a destiny that awaits us all, and that is death. And there's a great contrast then when these two men die. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Don't you love that phrase, carried by the angels? It seems to me, and I want to make a little bit more of this a little bit later on and as we go, but it seems to me that Lazarus is a perfect picture of a believer. He's a perfect picture. We like to think that we can do things. You know, we can make things happen. And we like to think we're not helpless. We're not poor. We're not afflicted. We can do some things, okay? But really, in reality, as we are as human beings in this world, we come into the world. The Bible says we're come under the condemnation and the wrath of God. And tells us that in spiritual things, what? We can do absolutely nothing. So the picture here of Lazarus, laid at mercy's gate. And who carries him? Is it the rich man? Is it his wife? Is it his children? Is it who carries him to Abraham's bosom? No one on this earth. He's carried there. He's picked up, we might say, and escorted into heaven. The Bible says that the angels are the ministering spirits that minister to those who are upon the earth. I like to think that when, we kind of look with apprehension upon death. We've heard even this morning about Charles McKelvin. Could he sort of make his way across the river of death? Could he climb the ladder to heaven? Carried by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's ministering angels that carry him to his rest, and he's carried to comfort. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the life that we live upon the earth. We are absolutely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercies to us. But when the end comes, what happens? We'll be carried into his presence. We won't have to get up and walk there. He'll carry us, you see, to his presence. But look what happens to the rich man. He also died. That's what they had in common. And notice too, and was buried. I wonder why he put the Lord put that in there. Didn't put that in there for Lazarus. I suspect that Lazarus didn't even have a proper burial. He was probably just sort of dumped somewhere in a pauper's grave and covered over. And that was the end of him. We won't have to worry about Lazarus anymore fouling up the gate there in front of the rich man's house. We don't have to worry about him. He'll put him out away. And that's sometimes it. Isn't it the way we think about those who are destitute? We think, well, they kind of foul up the place, don't they? I have to admit to you, I go to Braves games sometimes in the summer, two or three times during the summer, we'll go watch the Braves games. And where we park, we have to walk by this area. And there's some decrepit people there. And you know, in my mind, sometimes I think, I wish they weren't there. I wish I didn't have to look at them. I wish I didn't have to see them. Isn't that the way we think sometimes? There they are. Maybe our heart does go out. We say, well, what can we do? What can we do? But he's laid. They carried away. But the rich man died and he was buried. Oh, what? That must have been a wonderful funeral. Everybody's there. All the big wigs are there. He's carried in state. And still, even in his death, he's esteemed. And he's given the accord and the acclaim. Who? The great one has died. And so we give acclaim to them. Remember, what is valued among men is an abomination to God. It's an abomination to God. So he's buried. And oh, look at the contrast. In Hades, it's the place of the dead, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. I think there was almost an increasing torment. And again, we're looking at the story. Some figurative language here. There's not enough in the New Testament that tells us everything in detail about this difference. We know, though, that the place of the dead without Christ is a place of unspeakable torment. Unspeakable torment. And He's there. He's experiencing it. But there's also knowledge which I think increases his torment. A knowledge of the other place. And don't you know that when he looks to that other place, that he's filled with remorse. Lost opportunities that he had. Perhaps it comes to his mind. I remember sitting in the synagogue and I remember hearing the elders speak of the one who was to come that we all were to put our trust and our hope in. And I didn't do that. I didn't do it. He lifted up his eyes. He saw far off Abraham and Lazarus. I'm not saying that he's repenting, but I believe that hell is full of remorse. It's full of remorse. We look and say and remember opportunities lost and lost forever. That's one of the most affecting words in the human language is lost. And he is absolutely lost. He's in torment. And the knowledge of heaven increases his torment. Full of regret. Full of remorse, I believe. And the truth of the Word of God has come to bear on him, and it falls on him, oh, like hell itself. The truth of God. Perhaps one of those truths were what we read in Matthew chapter 25. It speaks to the one who has wealth, has things, but he has no regard. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, this is Matthew 25 and 31, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger. You welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry. Think of Lazarus. There he is every day, every day. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is he speaking there? He's speaking there of the effects the outworking, the fruit that comes with repentance and knowing God and having our eyes open to the world that is around us and those who are around us. And we, the law of God comes to us, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And the effects of that are this looking out and seeing the blind, the rich man, absolutely blind to those around him. And now the truth comes and it falls on him, we would say, like a ton of bricks. Like a ton of bricks. And so he begins to ask questions and he pleads for mercy. He calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Notice, though, in this plea for mercy, he's still commanding. He's still the rich man, and he will have his way. And this Lazarus, well, send him. He was of no account then. He's still of no account. Send him to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. I think he's still, in a sense, he still doesn't get it. He still doesn't get it. There is no repentance in hell. There's no repentance. As I said before, there is remorse. There is regret. There is the understanding of lost opportunities. Oh, I sat in that service many a time. And I heard of faith in Jesus Christ. And I put it away. I pushed it away. There will be regret. There is regret. But there's no repentance. And I think we can see it here, even in his manner of speaking about this Lazarus. Send him. What's the answer that he gives? And again, the Lord pictures it as Abraham speaking to them. But I think this is really the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These are the answers that Christ would give to this petition. This one who was unwilling to relieve Lazarus' misery will not have his misery relieved. The time is past. The time is past for mercy. Folks, there is a time of mercy in your life. It comes to you during the time of your life. It comes, we'd say, I think every one of us is alive right now. There's a couple who are asleep, but that's all right. But most of us are alive. Now, the Bible says, now is the day of mercy. Now is the time of mercy. But I have to tell you that there is a time when that day will cease. It will be no more. And there will be no more mercy for sinners. I hate to tell you that. But I must tell you that. You cannot play with God. You cannot hold him off at a distance and say, well, sometime maybe I get later, I get married and what do what people do. They settle down and they get religion. It's not like that. The Lord calls you to repent. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is a day that is coming where there will be no mercy. Our Lord is so merciful, so gracious, so compassionate to sinners. But it is not everlasting mercy. It's not. It's not. There's a time when it comes to an end. And notice how Abraham here, I think, in the person of Jesus Christ speaks to him. Notice what he says, child. Did that catch you? What an affecting child. And the word there really is for young child or son. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of affection. Oh, child, remember. That's a haunting word too. I think no doubt the rich man has been remembering. He has been thinking and Abraham reminds him to remember. Remember. Remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things. And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. the sort of providences of life. It fell to you to be to have wealth, to have place, to have position. But oh, you squandered it all. It was good for you in a sort of relative human sense. It was good for you then. You received it. Those days are past. And Lazarus, well, he had bad things as people think of bad things. He had the poverty. He had the affliction. He had the no regard of people. But he had something else. We know he did. Else he would not have been carried to Abraham's bosom. He believed in the Messiah. He looked forward to the Redeemer who was to come. We don't hear a word of complaint from Lazarus in this whole story. Not a word of complaint. Not sitting there at the gate, "Why won't you help me?" None of that. He's laid at the gate. He takes what providence in mercy gives him. And then the Lord takes him up to himself. We are in this age where we think that material prosperity is somehow a great blessing from God. I'm not so sure about that. It may very well be a curse. If it does not draw you to thankfulness, to concern for others, it's a curse. It's a curse. He wants relief, but he's not going to get it. Son, child, remember the opportunities that you forfeited. And then secondly, verse 26, eternal destinies cannot be altered. They cannot be altered. It's another hard truth that I must tell you today. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. You know, that sounds like a harsh truth, but really it's the truth of the whole Bible, isn't it? The Bible says that the righteous and the wicked, the believing, the unbelieving, only two kinds of people in the world, not 25, 38, 116, two. The believing, the unbelieving. And between the two, he says, a great chasm. And that chasm is absolutely fixed. There's no bridge. You know that there's an evangelistic way of doing evangelism and helping people to see the kingdom of God. I think it's very good. It's called the Bridge to Life. It talks about the great chasm that exists between God and man. Because of sin, God's glory, He's holy, He's righteous. Here we are, we're sinners, we've broken God's law, we're rebellious, we're blind, we're ignorant. Here's this great chasm that exists between God and man, and who can cross it? Can we sort of jerry-rig through religious ways to get to God? Construct our own little bridge across the chasm? The Bible says no, but a great bridge exists. And when you draw out this and you try to show this, what is the chasm? What is the bridge between God and fallen sinful man? It looks like a cross. It's a cross. It's where the Lord Jesus Christ came and He interposed Himself. He's the bridge. He's the way to God. It's Jesus Christ and Christ alone, you see, that saves men. But if you reject Him, if you turn your back to Him, you keep Him at arm's length in your life, there is no bridge whatsoever after death. A great chasm, and it's fixed. Now, it's not fixed. Now there's a way, there's an opportunity, there is a bridge. But then, no. You see that? You understand that? Does that not grip you? The importance of your life, the importance of what you hear and what you see and what you believe and your thinking and acting and choosing. But then, no choice. It's fixed. It's eternal. 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 What is that word? Eternal. Forever and ever and ever. That's what the Bible says. I know your minds can't conceive of it. I can't conceive of it. But that's what the Bible says. That's what God says. Eternity. Eternal. A great chasm fixed. No mercy. But he persists. The second petition. He says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." It seems as though that has entered into the mind of this man, perhaps a little bit of mercy for his brothers. Perhaps, maybe though, he's also thinking, well, when they come to this place and they see me here, maybe I'm the oldest one. I'm the one that should have pointed them to the Savior when I was in my lifetime. Some of you who are yet unbelieving, do you know that there are others who look to you and they kind of say, well, so-and-so there, he seems to have his act together. He seems to be living okay without God. I'll follow after him. Maybe he was thinking that. Thinking of these brothers coming to him, one after another, and entering into the place of torment. And maybe they look to him and they say, why didn't you tell me about this place? Why didn't you make it known to me when you were alive and when you had the power to do it? Why did you not say something to me? I think perhaps that's what's going on in his mind. He knows when they come, they will not greet him with any kind of happiness. It will be sorrow. The Bible says it will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The unredeemed in hell, sinners in hell, at each other constantly, recriminating each other, guilty consciences, and wanting to put the blame over there, but knowing in their own heart they themselves are guilty. The guilty conscience that does not go away. Now, some of you know about it. I suspect all of you know about a guilty conscience. Every one of you. You know about that. You know you've done something wrong, and it even kind of hurts sometimes on the inside. What do you do with that? Do you take that conscience to Jesus Christ? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, it says that Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, can cleanse the conscience. There is a way for us to have a clean conscience before God. Well, really, there are two ways. There are two ways. The first way is you never do anything wrong. Never sin. Never break God's law. Never treat another person in a bad way. Always love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And always love your neighbor as yourself. You can have a clean conscience if you do that. I wonder if there's anyone here who would say, yeah, I have a clean conscience before God and men. Well, there is a second way. And some of you could raise your hand. You could raise your hand because you've come to Jesus Christ. And you've known the cleansing of the conscience that comes by the blood of Christ. There is no other place in the world to have a clean conscience than to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the only way. And in hell, there is no cross, no cleansing. It is an ongoing guilty conscience. Never relieved. I want you to think about the worst day you've ever had in terms of a guilty conscience. And I want you to put that forward a little bit and think, what if this was my case all the time? What if I felt this way all the time? If you do not come to Christ, you will. You will. That's what hell is like. That's an aspect of it. The guilty conscience that is unrelieved. It's unrelieved. And so he says, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, so they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But then the answer. It really is a wonderful answer. It almost seems like it's a little bit of a sort of a slight answer, doesn't it? Almost kind of a slap in his face. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But you know what? There is a fullness about that answer, too. Now, when he says Moses and the prophets, what is he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament. That's the only testament that there was the Old Testament. I suspect they didn't even call it the Old Testament. It was the Word of God. That's what they had. It was Moses, first five books, and the prophets, all the rest. Kind of a shorthand for the Scriptures, the Word of God. And he says, Christ says, through Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have enough. Let them hear them. Do you know that there's plenty of gospel in the Old Testament? Plenty of gospel in the Old Testament. We live in a day, again, that sort of despises the Old Testament. We kind of think, well, you know, that's old stuff. Oh, give me the new. That's what I want. We despise the old. But there's plenty of gospel in the Old Testament. There's plenty of the character of God and the attributes of God that come through when we read the law of Moses and we read those books, we see. Then our view of the holiness of God ought to just rise up. And God is holy, holy, holy. But there's also much of the gospel in those forms and ceremonies. It's not as clear, is it? But it's pointing toward the one who's going to come. And every day, going into the temple and the sacrifices there, the blood that was spilled, was a reminder to every Jew that there's a Savior who's coming. There's a way of dealing with my sin. He said, they have enough. They have enough. They have the Word of God. And that's all they need. That is a very important theme, isn't it, for our day. We're coming, we're in a day where people would say, well, you know, people, it's not really working. The Bible's not really working. We've got to do a lot of other things to kind of, you know, trick it up. We've got to have spectacular worship services. Then people, they will come to Christ then. We've got to have charismatic speakers. We can't just have these old faithful people that talk about the Word of God and try to explain it to us. No, we need more than that. We need charisma. We need outstanding displays of theater and music and extravaganza. That's what we need. And then the people will come. And the Bible says, no, they won't. No, they won't. They may come, but they won't be coming to Christ. They'll be coming to something else. Because the Word of God does what? It points to Jesus Christ. It's not technically the Word of God that saves you, is it? It's Christ who saves. Where do you learn of Christ? In the Word of God. Old Testament and New. You learn there the character of God, the promises of God, the fulfillment of them in Jesus Christ, that He's come into the world to save sinners just like you. And that's where you read of Him. You see, what the rich man is doing here in his sin is really kind of taking the place of almost every other unbeliever in the world. And he says, there's something that God is withholding from me. And I would come, I would be a good Christian if he'd just do this. But all he ever does is give me the Word of God. It's just the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. That's all I hear, and it's just not enough. And really what he's saying is, I don't want your Jesus Christ. Because that's what the Word of, He is the Word of God, the living Word. And he's saying, I don't want Christ. Something else may do, but not Christ. And Abraham is saying, let them hear them. Do you remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he is in his glory, and Moses and Elijah are there with him, and Peter's fumbling around for something to say about him, and the voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." And then what does he say? "Listen to him. He's your only hope. Listen to him." I think that's what Abraham is saying here. They have the word. They have Moses and the prophets. Listen to them because they speak of him. You see? And look, he's still arguing. No! No! Can you imagine a sinner in hell contradicting Jesus Christ? That's why I think no repentance. No repentance. He doesn't even have enough grace. He has no grace to even agree. He should have said, "Yeah, you're right. You're right. I blew it." He doesn't even have that. No, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Something outstanding. Something, you know, that'll grab their attention. Then they'll repent. And then the final word, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's a poignant comment. Someone is going to rise from the dead just a few days down the road. You know what his name's going to be? Lazarus. Lazarus. The Jews saw him rise from the dead. Many were there and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." He came out of the tomb. How did the Jews respond then? "Let's kill him." "Let's kill him." All the more, you see. It wasn't the resurrection that was going to give them life, you see. And then someone greater than Lazarus is going to come, and he's going to rise from the dead too, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to prove, he's going to vindicate all of the Word of God in his resurrection glory. He's the one. He's the one. They're not going to be convinced by that. They will be convinced by the testimony given to him. We were talking about this a little bit in Sunday school. Peter is talking to the church, and he says, "You've been born again by the imperishable seed, the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God, takes the Word of God. We believe. Our eyes are opened. He opens our eyes. We can see Jesus Christ." That's what is needed. That's what's necessary for you. If you're not a Christian today, that's what you need. You need to plead. "Oh, Lord, open my eyes. Don't pass me by. Don't let me be this one who too late realizes lost opportunity." They do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. If you're not going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved by the testimony of this book, there is no salvation for you anywhere else. Anywhere else. Now, we've read this story here. Who do you identify with in it? There's two characters, Lazarus, the rich man. Who do you identify with? I know at first blush you might say, "Well, I'd kind of like to identify with Lazarus." Do you? Do you? Do you see yourself miserable? Do you see yourself helpless? Hopeless? Apart from the mercy of God? Do you see yourself as one who is just sort of laid at the gate of mercy? Because that's the way you must see yourself, you see. That's the way Lazarus saw himself. He said, I have nothing in my hand I bring. Oh, I'm just holding on to the cross of my King, you see. That's Lazarus, laid at mercy's gate. There's another character in the story, too. You say, well, I'm not sure I want to identify with the rich man, but you may be. You may be identifying with the rich man right now today. And that is, this man had a lot of things, and he was content. He was content. He said, my life is okay the way it is. I do not need God. He was content without God. That's his great sin. We've been put into the world, and the state in which we come into the world, the Bible says, is the state in which we are without God. We are without God. There's nobody who comes into the world automatically with God. The Bible says you must be born again to a living hope, to know God that way. But to be without God is the condition that every one of us comes into the world like. You and I, everyone, like that. But here's the difference. Are you content to stay in that situation? You see, the rich man was. And if you are content right now, today, to live without God in your life, then you are on the path of the rich man. And your end will be his unless you repent. Unless you repent. So which do you identify? There's only two. Only two places. With whom will you identify? Two words of application. For one, you who are believers, oh, take heart. Take heart. Though you are helpless, poor and afflicted, seemingly of no regard in this life, you feel like all things are against me, I want to say to you that the King of Heaven regards you. He knows you. He knows you by name. Who's the one in the story who has a name? It's Lazarus. The rich man, we don't even know his name. When he dies, the Lord turns his back on him. No regard. But oh, Lazarus. Do you know what his name means? God helps. It's a perfect name for a believer. God helps. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, whatever your providential situation happens to be at this moment, take heart. Take heart. He regards you. He knows you. He knows you by name. He still bears on his hands and on his feet the marks of his love toward you. An everlasting comfort. The comfort of Abraham's bosom, as they would have put it in the Old Testament. Isn't that a comfortable phrase there, Abraham's bosom, to be known by God and to be loved by him. He waits you, see. He will bring you. He will carry you to himself when that day comes. Everlasting comfort and reward awaits you if you are a Lazarus. But if you identify with the rich man, you the unbeliever yet, I want to say to you that eternal destiny yawns before you. Psalm 73, in speaking of the unconverted man, the wicked man, he says, your foot will slip in due time. In due time. The spasms of conscience that you sometimes feel will be constant then. Oh, come to Jesus Christ. He is a great Savior. Great Savior. Come yet while there is time. May God add His blessing to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Savior of sinners. And we pray, O Lord, that You would use Your Word in our hearts. Encourage us, we who can identify with poor Lazarus, helpless and in great need. Feed us, O Lord, with the crumbs from Your table. Feed us with the Word of God. Carry us when our time comes to the very bosom of God Himself. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace to us. And would You awaken, Lord, sleeping sinners before it's too late. Will you turn the light on and grant them mercy to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.